Our portion of study today in the book of Revelation is verses 4 through 8 of chapter 1. I'm going to forego the reading this morning. We'll take the verses as we come to them. Let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this opportunity that we have once again to come together to raise our voices in song to you and to praise you and to study your word together. Father, we just thank you so much for this book that you've given to us and for the indwelling of the Holy Spirit to give us insight and clarity into the spiritual things. Father, we just pray that as we study together this morning, that once again we can set aside all the cares and concerns and distractions of our daily life to focus upon the things of your word just for this brief time. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen. I went to the dermatologist this week, had a little biopsy done. That's why I have the Band-Aid up here. I didn't know which would be more distracting, the Band-Aid or the big scab with the hole. I decided to go with the Band-Aid so you don't have to look at the scab this morning. I know I busted some bubbles in my opening sermon when I said that what's contained in the book of Revelation is all future. That the church, the body of Christ, is not contained in it. We are not part of it in any way, nor do I believe that any prophecy in the book of Revelation is being fulfilled today. Pastor Robert Jeffers, in his introduction to his study on the book of Revelation, he says anytime you talk about the study of Bible, anytime you talk about the study of Bible prophecy, it will initially garner a lot of attention. One of the reasons is because people are attracted to sensationalism. They've heard that there's some pretty exciting stuff in the book of Revelation. And frankly, for many, there's not much in the Bible that excites them before, so they think that maybe this is it. Maybe this is what will get me excited about the Bible. Or they think that they're going to hear the pastor set the date for the return of Jesus Christ. Or that the pastor maybe is going to identify the Antichrist or some other sensational stuff. And when the sensational doesn't happen in those first few sermons, then they quickly lose interest. But the true child of God is one who is excited about all of Scripture. The true child of God tunes in for the study of the book of Revelation for the same reason that they tune into the study of any other book of the Word of God, and that is to learn more about God and His Word and to seek to be obedient to both. And all God's children said, Amen. Amen. Pastor Jeffers. So, I believe this is all future, that the book of Revelation is about the prophetic program of establishing the kingdom of heaven on earth, which was promised to the nation of Israel. That being true, then why would we study it? Why would I take my time on Sunday mornings in this time slot for this morning message, the morning sermon, to teach it to you? Because just because it's not to us does not mean that it is not for us. There are spiritual principles that we will find that apply to us in any age and where we live. And besides that, I'm sure you are familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, verses 16 and 17, where the Apostle Paul says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped or thoroughly furnished for every good work. So, with that said, let's get started in our portion of study today, shall we? We will find in verses 4 through 8 an introductory greeting to the book of Revelation. And first, we see the writer of the greeting. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, John. I pointed out last time that the writer of the book of Revelation is John, one of the 12, chosen by Jesus. This book is really a letter, and so it follows that ancient format of letter writing, which is first giving the name of the writer of it, and then the recipients to whom the letter is addressed, and then a greeting, which is then followed by the body of the letter, which is the main part of each letter, and then it'll finish off with a closing address. So John being the author then, who are the recipients? He goes right into that following the format. It says, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, this isn't the continent of Asia in terms of the way that we think today. It's really Asia Minor, mostly where Turkey is today, and then mostly the western portion of Turkey. These are future Jewish assemblies that are mentioned here that will be in existence during the tribulation period to whom this letter or this book of Revelation is addressed. John doesn't name the churches here. He will later, and we'll see that as we address each of those individually in the coming weeks. As well as the fact, I believe, that John makes it clear that all of this definitely is future events that will take place. Why seven assemblies, though? Why not eight assemblies? Why not five? When we look into the scriptures, we find that the number seven pops up over and over again in the book of Revelation, and that seven appears to have a specific meaning. Numbers, I believe, in the scriptures do have meaning behind them. In the book of Revelation, we find seven assemblies, seven spirits, seven stars, seven seals, seven trumpets, seven thunders, seven bowls, seven plagues. You get the hint? Seven is the number of completeness, the number of fullness, the number of spiritual perfection in the scriptures. As an example, when God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning, he ended his work on the seventh day and rested. And his creation was complete and perfect at that time. But when Adam fell, paradise was lost due to the entrance of sin. But we give thanks to God that God has promised to redeem his creation from the bondage of corruption, the process of which is unfolded for us in the pages of the book of Revelation in the coming day of the Lord. So after the recipients of the greeting, next we get the message of the greeting. It says, John, to the seven churches in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. In the context, this is none other than God the Father offering this blessing of grace and peace. He is presented as the one who transcends all time. With him, there is no variability, no shadow of turning, James says in James chapter 1 and verse 17. This book primarily deals with judgment. Yet in the opening here, we find a word from God of grace. In this book, wicked men get the richly deserved judgment from God that is due to them. The flood tides of God's wrath, which have been dammed back since Calvary, suddenly burst all their banks and pour forth in all its fury. But for the redeemed, to those to whom this letter is written, they will always praise God for his grace. Even these tribulation saints can rest assured that in God's grace, which is freely given, it will have an influence in their lives and guide them even through the darkest of days that they will have to endure. This is to be understood as the grace of God and not the dispensation of the grace of God, which are two different things. This is grace within a dispensation. Paul the Apostle talks about the dispensation of the grace of God in passages such as Ephesians chapter 3 and Colossians chapter 1, but that is not the same thing here. Not only is there grace here for the believer, but there is peace as well. This book deals with the very opposite of peace. This book talks about bloodshed and war. It talks about conflict and carnage, of earthquake and famine, of pestilence and woe. Blood flows like a crimson tide. There's anarchy, there's chaos, there's oppression, there's terror, there's despair. It speaks of an incarnate beast, driven and indwelt by the devil himself, wreaking fearful havoc on the saints of the Most High. While the world will be in utter turmoil during this time, these tribulation saints will still have an inner peace from God, who is in control. And even in the face of martyrdom, because many will lose their lives, they will still find peace in the fact that they know that they will soon be with the Lord. And they know that it is God's grace and God's peace that will win out in the end. So this grace and peace is a greeting that comes from each person of the Trinity. And so they are the authors of this greeting. A moment ago, it says grace and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. And so that's obviously, in this context, a reference to God the Father. It's the essence of who God is. He is the self-existent one. It's the expanded definition of a name is simply, I am. I am. I exist. The one who was, who is, and who is to come. That name has special meaning for the nation of Israel. When Moses was sent to free the nation of Israel out of bondage from slavery in Egypt, Moses was told that God was going to send him to do that. So Moses said, when I go there and tell the people that you have sent me to do this, who shall I tell them has sent me? What is the name that I shall give them? And God responded to him and says, tell them that I am has sent you. This conversation is recorded in Exodus chapter 3. Those verses are specifically verses 13 and 14. It's a name that encompasses all three of the dimensions of time, the past, the present, and the future, which is, again, what we see here. And I believe next we find a reference to the Holy Spirit. Look back at verse 4. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. There's a lot of debate. I'm going to tell you right up front. A lot of debate about what is the meaning of these seven spirits. Who are these seven spirits? Two popular thoughts here. One is that these seven spirits refer to seven angelic beings. One reason is because the position is noted here as being at the foot of the throne or before the throne of God, which many interpret as a position of subordination, which they do not believe would be true if we're speaking of the Holy Spirit of God, who in fact is co-equal with God. In the past, efforts have been made to name these seven angelic beings specifically. The scriptures do name some prominent angels, which are said to stand in the presence of God. That's a quote from the passages where they're mentioned, such as Gabriel and Michael. And in the book of Daniel, it does say that Michael will stand up for his people in the middle of the tribulation period. So the theory is that these two, along with five others, are specifically involved in these judgments which are to come and recorded in the book of Revelation. And so these would be the seven spirits which are before the throne of God. But in this case, I agree with those who say that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. This greeting appears to me to be in relation to the Godhead, and we do find a sevenfold ministry of the Holy Spirit in Isaiah chapter 11. If you would like to turn with me there, Isaiah chapter 11, we'll read verses 1 and 2 when we get there. It doesn't refer to the Holy Spirit as seven spirits here. It just gives seven aspects of the ministry of the Holy Spirit here in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, starting with verse 1, says, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And now look at this. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit that will be upon him. When the Holy Spirit was baptized to begin his earthly ministry, in the record of Scripture, it says the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. And so he was, as with anyone else, he had the Holy Spirit upon him. And it says here in verse 2, Isaiah 11, as with any other believer, I should say. Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So there we have the sevenfold ministry laid out. The Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom, the Spirit of understanding, the Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the Spirit of fear. There are three main reasons, though, I think that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. First, it's difficult for me to think that a declaration of grace and peace, which first comes from God the Father, and then we're going to see in verse 5 in a moment, from God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that in the middle of those two, we would have that declaration issued also from seven angelic beings. That just doesn't seem to fit to me. Again, it seems to be a blessing of grace and peace from the Godhead. It seems to be a divine blessing that's being sent forth. Secondly, this phrase occurs two other times in this book, in chapter 4 and verse 5, and then in chapter 5 and verse 6. So holding your place here in Revelation 1, turn back to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. There's a context here we'll study in the course of time, but I just want to look at this one verse. To me, in this verse, it appears that the seven spirits are an integral part of the person of the Lamb that's here, the Son of God. And so that would seem to tie back to the ministry of the Holy Spirit upon the Lord, which would tie back to that sevenfold ministry that we saw that would be upon him from Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 2. So look at this, Revelation chapter 5 and verse 6. It says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures," clearly those are angelic beings, "and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain." That's Jesus Christ, you see. "Having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth." I don't think the seven eyes are seven angelic beings that are sent out. Again, it's described as being an integral part of him. He has seven eyes, and so I think, again, it's about the Holy Spirit. And third, to me, the context of the passage seems to invoke an attitude of worship as well, as this grace and peace is being issued forth, and God alone is to be worshipped. I think the Holy Spirit is referenced as having taken a position before the throne of God here because, number one, he has left the world. When did the Holy Spirit leave the earth? Where is the Holy Spirit now? In the temple of God in Jerusalem? No. In the temple of God, yes, but absolutely right. We are the temple of God. The church, the body of Christ, is not a building. It's an organism made up of people. We are the church. And the Holy Spirit today indwells the church. And by the church, I mean individual believers. That's where the Holy Spirit is today. But the church, the body of Christ, will be raptured out at the close of this church age. And then this tribulation period will begin. So where is the Holy Spirit? In heaven. The Holy Spirit has withdrawn his presence from the earth. I believe we see Paul, the Apostle Paul, talk about this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it talks about the Holy Spirit right now restrains evil in the world. That's through us, though, his work to and through believers. But once the church, the body of Christ, is raptured out, the Holy Spirit will be also raptured out of the earth, will leave the earth, and evil will no longer be restrained. We will see evil in full force, such as we find here in the book of Revelation. Secondly, I believe the Holy Spirit here is referenced before the throne of God because the Holy Spirit is the executor of God's promises. He bears witness to the Son through the sevenfold ministry that we've seen spoken of in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. And besides, we already talked about the meaning of the number 7, that is a number of spiritual perfection. And so when you're speaking of the Holy Spirit, you can't get any more perfect spiritually than that and his ministry. But that's my view on it. I presented both views. I'm not interested in arguing about it. If you disagree with me, we don't have to agree on every single little point of the Word of God. So moving on, though, there is no question about the third one, that this greeting is from the Son. Look at verse 5, the start of the verse. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, and says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. That one is absolutely clear. Normally, we think of the order as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But if the second one is of the Holy Spirit, then it's from the Father, the Holy Spirit, and then the Son. But I think that's because John wants to elaborate more on the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And again, this book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so it is about him. Jesus Christ bore witness of the Father. He came to do the perfect will of the Father. He was able to witness so faithful, faithfully about the Father because he is, in fact, God in the flesh. That's why he is such a faithful witness. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus Christ said, "If you have seen me, then you have seen the Father." Also in John chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus Christ said, "I and the Father are one." Interestingly enough, this word here where it says, "He is the faithful witness," the Greek word used there for witness is martus, from which we get our English word martyr. But unlike other martyrs of the faith, no one took Jesus' life from him. In John chapter 10, verses 17 and 18, Jesus Christ makes it clear that he had the power to lay down his life and also that he had the power to take it up again. With that in mind, he is also not only a faithful witness, but as we read a moment ago, the first begotten of the dead. Christ holds a unique position when it comes to being resurrected from the dead. He wasn't the first person resurrected from the dead. There were people that were resurrected from the dead in the Old Testament who were dead and came back to life. Certainly in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there were those who had died and they were resurrected back to life. But all of those others share one thing in common. They all died again. They all died again, and their bodies lie in the dust of the earth to this very hour. Christ, on the other hand, is the firstborn among the dead. He is the first one to receive a glorified, resurrected, incorruptible, immortal human body that we will also receive one day. That word first begotten there, that he's the first begotten from the dead, that word is the Greek word protokos, from which we get our word prototype. You see, Jesus Christ is the prototype. When a manufacturer is going to make something, what do? Do they just immediately start making something? No. They first produce that prototype of their new product. And then, once the prototype is made, then they begin to produce all models after that in mass production that are in the image of that prototype that they have. Jesus Christ is not just a one-off, you see. He's just the first begotten from the dead. He's the prototype of the glorious human body that we will have. There are going to be countless people resurrected from the dead, believers, who will have that same kind of body one day. He is also the prince of the kings of the earth, it says. Look back at verse 5. From Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler or the prince over the kings of the earth. He once came to be born in a barn and die on a cross. But he's coming back again, and it'll be a much different coming this time. This time, he is coming back to rule and reign. Turn to Revelation chapter 19. He is coming back in pomp and power with heaven's army at his back. Revelation chapter 19, let's start reading with verse 11. I'm just going to read through these verses. No commentary, it's a glorious passage, verses 11 through 16. "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True." Remember, he's the faithful witness. "In righteousness he judges and makes war." Revelation chapter 19, verse 12. There are some people still turning. "His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." And one day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess to that fact, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The testimony of Jesus Christ in this greeting can't help but draw praise from the writer, from John. And so we see the response back to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6. Middle of verse 5, excuse me. So there is response here then. "To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." This, of course, is a reference to the finished work of Jesus Christ upon the cross of Calvary. And then verse 6, and he has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. Kings and priests to God and his Father. What I'm about to say here is going to shock a lot of people. It's going to bewilder most people. This language about being kings and priests is completely foreign to the church today, the body of Christ. It's not about us. The Apostle Paul never uses this kind of language in addressing the church and addressing us as kings and priests. If we were kings, as many suppose today that we are, then who are our subjects? Where in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament for that matter, are Gentiles ever called priests? Or promised to be a kingdom of priests? You say, well, Peter says in the... hang on to that thought. As I said, this is a Jewish word, the book of Revelation, to a Jewish community who will be persecuted during this time of tribulation. And the priesthood was specifically given to this chosen nation of Israel under the program of the Mosaic Law. And those who entered into that office did so through a water ceremony which symbolized the cleansing of their sins. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 29, if you'd like to jot that down and go back and look at that, which explains the water baptism that was associated with the Messianic kingdom ministry for the nation of Israel, the Jewish people, which we see also in the early part of the book of Acts, as God is trying to prepare them to be the kingdom of priests that they were called to be. You see, this goes all the way back. I referenced in my opening of Moses going and leading the nation of Israel out of bondage from Egypt. And when God did so, in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6, God told them that you shall become unto me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Who? The nation of Israel. In Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 6, it says, but you shall be named the priests of the Lord, and men shall call you the ministers of our God. And Peter. Now, Peter, you say, in the New Testament, uses that language, that we are a kingdom of priests, chosen people, peculiar people, right? But if you go back and you look at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, you'll find that Peter says he was writing to the Jews who were scattered. He was writing to his people, the Jewish people. And so then in writing to them, he quotes almost word for word the promise that was given to them back in Exodus chapter 19. Because really, the writing of 1 Peter is also to these same Jews who will be experiencing this time of tribulation recorded in the book of Revelation. And so Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. Nowhere in the scriptures are the Gentile people referred to as a holy nation. Nowhere in the scriptures is the church, the body of Christ, referred to as a holy nation. That holy nation is the believing remnant of the nation of Israel that Peter has spoken of here. So that echoes again the promise that was made to them. And Israel's introduction into the priesthood began with John the Baptist when he came on the scene, baptizing the Israelites with water. So then, having been cleansed from their sins by the blood of Christ and gone through the ritual of cleansing to become priests, they could go out and evangelize the nations of the world. The Apostle John confirms in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6 here that the believing Israelites will be made the kingdom of priests, priests of God, in that coming kingdom. They will also be made kings, and their subjects will be the Gentiles. The nation of Israel will be God's chosen nation in the earth once again, and the Gentiles will be subordinate to the nation of Israel, as the nation of Israel once again takes up their position as chief over all the nations of the world. So they, the believing remnant of the nation of Israel in that time are the us of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 6, where John says he has made us kings and priests. Into verse 6, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. This letter is the revelation of Jesus Christ, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. His glory is a glory that outshines the sun, and it will be on full display when he returns in the second coming, and it will be acknowledged by all of mankind. And the dominion will be his as well, for he will reign over all the earth. The domains originally placed into the hands of Adam and wrested away from him by the serpent in Adam's fall and disobedience will then become the Lord's, and they will be his forever and ever. Amen. Praise God. Which brings us to the closing theme of the introductory reading here. Verse 7. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. There are many who don't understand that there are two distinct comings of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. Two distinct returns, I should say, of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. As I said last time, we have to be careful not to confuse the two programs of God. One program, that is the kingdom gospel to God's earthly people, the nation of Israel. And one that is to God's heavenly people, us today, the gospel for the church, the body of Christ. Two different and distinct programs. We'll see throughout this study that the book of Revelation perfectly aligns with Old Testament prophecy about that kingdom pertaining to the nation of Israel. There's absolutely no question that John is speaking about the second coming of Jesus Christ here when he returns to establish his kingdom on the earth. John was writing the introduction of this book after he saw all the events of the apocalypse unfold. And so then he comes back. By the way, we saw the event already in Revelation chapter 19 of the return of Christ. But then he comes back and then writes the letter in full. And then he places here in the introduction, in the beginning, this glory about God that's due to him, so that his readers will understand that in these terrible times ahead, it will abruptly end with Christ's return, when he returns in flaming vengeance to execute judgment upon his enemies. He will have the final word in the affairs of men. John sees him returning with clouds. There's a reference to that also in Daniel chapter 7, and verse 13. And then we saw also in Revelation chapter 19 that it said he would return with the heavenly host with him. I believe that that's a reference there here in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. These clouds are a reference to the heavenly host that will accompany him upon his return to establish the kingdom upon the earth. Turn back also to Jude, just back one page. Jude and verse 14. It says, now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men also, these wicked men in the last days. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all. He won't be returning by himself. He's returning with a heavenly host. I believe that's the cloud there. And John says of that return that every eye shall see him. And John is careful to point out, and they also which pierced him. This is clearly a reference to apostate Israel. They were the ones who said, crucify him, crucify him. Away with him, crucify him. To which Pilate responded, shall I crucify your king? And what was their response? Those hypocritical leaders, the chief priests, said, we have no king but Caesar. All this is recorded in John chapter 19. You'd like to jot that down and go back and look. After the crucifixion of Christ, Peter, in his Pentecostal address, charges his fellow countrymen with the death of their own Messiah. The murder of their Messiah. The picture that he paints there is so vivid that it's like the blood of guilt is still dripping off of their fingers. Peter plainly says, him you have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. In his next address to Israel in Acts chapter 3, Peter made it clear again that they had murdered the Prince of Life. That's Acts chapter 3 and verse 15. And he again charges apostate Israel with the murder of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10. But also in each address, Peter makes it clear that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that the same Jesus of Nazareth was now both Lord and Christ. And prophecy makes it clear that he's coming back again. And when he comes back, it's going to be to execute judgment on the world and on those who pierced him. But you say, aren't those responsible for committing this evil deed? Aren't they dead? Absolutely. Dead as a doornail, just like everyone else from time past. As I said earlier, the dust of their body is in the earth, just like any other. But when we compare some passages of Scripture, we shed a little bit of light on that dilemma. When Pilate was determined to let Jesus go free, the people refused. Israel refused. And Pilate said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Matthew chapter 27 and verse 24. And what did the people say? The people answered and said in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 25, his blood be on us. And who? And our children. The descendants of apostate Israel. Those unbelieving apostate Israelites who are alive at the return of Jesus Christ will stand in the place of their fathers who were responsible for his cruel crucifixion. Turn back to Zechariah chapter 12. Right at the end of the Old Testament, we have some prophecies here about the return of Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapter 12. Starting with verse 8, in that day is the day of the Lord. That day is the day of the Lord's judgment when he returns in wrath. That day is the book of Revelation that we are beginning to look into and study. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem at the end of that. The one who is feeble among them in that day shall be like David. And the house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall be in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieves for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem. In the book of Revelation, it's just a further expounding of these events that we read here about in Zechariah. In the coming tribulation, Israel as a people will still be in denial about Jesus Christ being their Messiah, and that they as a nation were responsible for his crucifixion. But when they look up and see him coming in great power and glory, they will no longer be able to deny it. And they will mourn because of him as he returns to fight for his people. More details are given about that in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah 14, starting with verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming. Again, that day of judgment and wrath from the book of Revelation. And your spoil will be divided in your midst. For I will gather all nations to battle against Jerusalem. It's the final battle, the battle of Armageddon, you see. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. Half of the city shall go into captivity, but the remnant of the people shall not be cut off from the city. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it toward the south. When the Lord returns in his judgment and wrath to establish his kingdom, the soles of his feet will touch down on the Mount of Olives, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. That refers to those who blaspheme his name and will blaspheme his name at that time. Those who during that tribulation period received the mark of the beast. And they will wail. This return, which is part of Old Testament prophecy and fulfilled in the book of Revelation, is not the same as Christ's return for the church, the body of Christ, that the Apostle Paul speaks of in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That return for the church, the body of Christ, will happen about 7 years before this return of the Lord Jesus Christ in wrath and judgment. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, the Apostle Paul talks about the rapture of the church, the body of Christ there, where there will be a shout from heaven, the Lord shall descend, and we shall what? Be caught up to meet the Lord where? In the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Of that coming, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 51 to 55 there, that it will happen in a moment. The trump of God shall sound, and there will be a shout, and in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, in other words, a time so fast you can't divide it, an indivisible amount of time, those who are alive and remain shall be changed, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and then the dead shall be raised. But Paul says, at that event, when our bodies then, we all get our new resurrected body, of which Jesus Christ is the prototype, that body will be an immortal, incorruptible body. And so shall we ever be with the Lord, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words, with the word of God, with that thought. You see, that return for the church, the body of Christ, is quick. I mean, it's so quick, nobody's going to have a chance to see him when he comes in that return. And we will meet the Lord in the air. We will not return with the Lord at that time. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 is not the rapture of the body of Christ. Again, the rapture happens about 7 years before the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, he says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. All clear titles of deity used in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, who will return in the end. The Lord knows the end from the beginning because he has planned and purposed all things according to the counsel of his will. And in essence, what we have here in the book of Revelation is the very capstone of that prophecy that has been given, the accomplishment of his will. When men write books, you have to create action and excitement. You build toward a climax in the book. Yeah, it has to be a good, gripping tale that leaves the reader in suspense. The author has to build up the tension, the mystery, the sense of impending doom, and then prolong that mystery and suspense as long as he can. But not so with God and his word. The book of Revelation has the most spine-tingling tales of the terrible things that lie ahead. The apostasy of the church, the breakdown of law and order in society, the crash of the financial markets, we'll get to that. The growing horror of war and woe, dreadful bloodshed, persecution, the savage reign of the beast, as he's called. But John just can't wait to tell us how it ends. I mean, right from the beginning, he just burst forth with the glory of Christ to declare it and to praise it. Because in the end, we know it is so good and so wonderful what waits for us. The practical lesson here is this. The clock is ticking. Those events draw closer every year, every month, every day, every moment. And we may not live to see those events, but guess what? The clock is ticking still on how long you have to accept God's message of grace and peace that's being offered through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have a greater burden for those who unknowingly are walking toward an eternity in hell, not realizing the terrible things that await them, whether they live to see this terrible time that's coming or whether they die before it comes. Either way, they are separated from God. And so it's our job to reach out to them, and we don't know how long they have to hear it or how long we have to do it. Let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much again for this time that we've had to look into your word. And while there are things contained in your word that sometimes are difficult to understand and at times may even leave us in disagreement upon the interpretation of certain passages, we thank you that one thing is absolutely clear, and that is the salvation of our soul through the shed blood of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And we thank you, Father, that he indeed rose again from the grave, which is proof that you are fully satisfied with the work that he accomplished for the payment of our sins on that cross. Father, we just pray that we are mindful of who we are, that we have called to be the ambassadors of Jesus Christ, that we are your children, part of the family of God, and that we have a job to do while we are here. That is to reach out with your love to those around us so that we can try, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to head them off from the terrible fate that awaits them without you. Father, it's in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask this prayer. Amen.